We're going to be turning our Bibles to the book of Joshua in the 24th chapter. I just want to thank some of the people I invited came. It's a blessing to my heart. Actually, my uncle came all from Arizona just to hear me, right? But some of our friends from Winky's previous church are here, and it's just a blessing to have them. It doesn't help my nerves any, but so if I pass out, you know. Let me bring some context to this particular scripture. It's kind of a resting point in the history of Israel, of a long period of history. And we come to this point of the Old Testament scripture, in this point of redemptive history, where we see actually a break, a rest, or often sometimes happens, where God's people experience rest. And it's leading up to this, we know of the great story of the Exodus, by which God brings out his people to deliver them from the bondage of slavery in Egypt and brings them out by miraculous things, things that nobody on earth has ever seen. And he's, by mighty works, brings them out and sustains them, even though they were disobedient, continues to sustain them through 40 years of wandering in the desert and also in their conquest of Canaan and those kind of things. And they begin to divide the inheritance. And we see that what comes on the scene is Joshua in the 23rd chapter, where we begin to see him address his final address to God's people. And we see that at this particular point, it's said that this has happened at a long time after the Lord has given his people rest. And at this particular point, Joshua, the great warrior of God, is at the end of his physical life. And it says that, you know, he was old and advanced in age, even himself in chapter 23, the first couple of verses, that, hey, I'm old, I'm advanced in age. In fact, in verse 14, he says, behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. He's at peace with that. He understands that, the fact that I've come to the end of my physical life. And then, of course, in the chapter we're going to be looking at in verse 29, he dies at a great age of 110. Right, so he's at that age, a very old man, but yet he assembles all of Israel in the portion that we're going to be reading, and he gets all the elders, the heads of the family, the judges, the officers, everybody, and he begins to give his last recorded words, his last speech, his last sermon, his last admonition. I really love in the Bible hearing the last words of God's man, whether it be Moses, Joshua, or even of our Savior Jesus Christ in the Gospels and in Acts, the first chapter, or even Paul in his last writings in 2 Timothy. I just like hearing that. They know, and all of them know, the time is near. They're going to be leaving this physical world. And just the things that they, you know, we always save the most important things for last. And it's always good to we pay attention to all of Scripture, but it's always, I find it intriguing, what are they going to cling to? What is the last advice? And that's what we're seeing here with Joshua. And he begins in chapter 23 to remind them of the things which they have witnessed in the past few decades, namely the conquest of the nations, that they came in and acquired the promised land through victory after victory. Outside of Canaan and coming into Canaan, they received victory after victory. And he's bringing into remembrance specifically these things, that God has done this before their eyes. But not only that he wants them to obviously understand that God fulfills his promises, right? Whatever God says, we take him at his word. He is God. There's a veracity, there's a truthfulness with God. When he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it, right? He's going to do it. So he goes in and makes further promises. The fact that he's going to remove completely the Gentile people from the land. They acquired the land, but there were still people still living amongst them. And God promised him through this prophecy, through Joshua, saying, hey, listen, you keep going and abiding and doing what you're supposed to do, glorifying me. I'm going to get rid of these people. And they won't even be a bother to you. Right? So he puts that before them. And so in reaction to God's promises, there's always the great things in Scripture where there's the therefore. God says this, therefore move or do such and such. That's how the kalah kind of works. And especially this covenant language where he says, hey, I want you to do this covenant business. God has done all these things, therefore go ahead and do it. Not in somehow getting brownie points or merit points, but in God-glorifying life. Do I go and glorify God for the things that he's done, the ultimate covenant promise keeper being God? So he tells them, therefore, because of these things, because he's done these miraculous things, because he's going to continue to do that, therefore do what? Glorify God. See, the Bible is not about us. Our existence is not a self-centered existence. Our existence is God-centered. The great catechisms of the Christian faith, first question, right? What is man's chief end? There's no mystery to it. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's hard for us to live out. I thank God for God's word and his convicting spirit, but we can kind of comprehend that and through the gospel have a life that's transformed into now glorifying God. But he tells them, because of these promises, glorify God. He's worthy. With anything we glory in or enjoy or worship, there's a certain worthiness to it. And he's demonstrating that through how God has fulfilled his promises with God's people. So how are they supposed to do that? He tells them, by obeying the law. Right? That's part of what the law is. Us as saved individuals, we don't look at the law. First, before, the law condemns us. But after we've been saved and we've been converted and we come into a covenant relationship, the law becomes a joy. It becomes the instructions to show how I glorify God through the means of which he's chosen. And then he warns them. He tells them, you know, obey the law. Glorify God by obeying the law and the things that you're supposed to do in worship and practice in your everyday lives. And avoid pagan gods. Nothing gets under the skin of God more than God's people worshiping false gods. And then he warns them and predicts actually about their future idolatry. And that's what we're kind of going to be looking at as we read our scripture, the subject of idolatry and how we are so prone to that in our natural state and how the gospel really, really just demolishes that and how we are to have a devoted life to glorifying God in the church capacity. But he warns them and predicts, in fact, when you do go and fall into idolatry, this is what's going to happen, right? He tells them that. And then there's a little break, and Joshua does a really interesting thing, and this is where we're going to pick it up. He takes them to the place of Shechem, an important place. This is where we pick up in chapter 24. The soil, the dirt here, speaks out stories from the Old Testament. It's the first place by which Abraham first stops into the land of Canaan when he is called out to leave his family and come to the place of promise. He comes here. This is the first place he stops. Right here. And it's the place in which God tells him, to your descendants I will give you the land. Can you feel the tension? Can you hear the soil speak out? We're here where God promised Abraham he's going to give us this land. And he's done that. He's done that. Right? And we see him. Another place also that I think is important is that this is the exact same place in which Jacob, another patriarch, right, hides his family idols, which God tells him, come to Bethany, and I want you to worship, and I want you to build the altar there. And what does he do? He hides the pagan idols of his family. So here's a place where we put away our pagan idols, and we go ahead and we remember the promises of what God has promised, all the way back to Abraham. A very important place, and a lot of places like that in the Holy Land, right? That's why there's a lot of war and contentions. People, there's a lot of history in that, but no doubt this is something special. There's a reason why Joshua takes his people over and begins to tell them these things, and he's going to tell them to come on. Let's kind of reaffirm this covenant. I'm leaving. This is the most important thing I want you guys to know before I leave this planet Earth. So we're there, we'll look at the first 15 verses of chapter 24. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for the heads, their heads and their judges and their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel. So you know, speaking and prophesying for God. Your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob, and Esau, and to Esau gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over to the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out of from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. This is great. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is a mighty, mighty sermon. This is like goosebump kind of stuff, where he comes before them and gives this amazing sermon to God's people. Things that they needed to hear, that we need to hear. Admonition, good instructions, reminders of who God is and what we are to do with that reality. The subject here is obviously idolatry. It's idolatry. What is idolatry? It's more than just having a tiki or some kind of statue of something that we often associate, you know, from the TV shows or whatever it might be, right? Well, there's a biblical definition of that, of what idolatry really is, and we begin to understand why God is very displeased against it. It's very condescending to God, the fact that we would indulge in idolatry. What idolatry is, it's the exchanging for yourself, for your own purposes and pleasures. You're exchanging the glory of God for something else. You're exchanging now. I'm taking that glory of God, the purpose why I've been created to glorify, to bask in, to enjoy. I'm going to take that down. I'm going to put something in place that I have in control, something that I control, something that I make, something that will feed my flesh. That's offensive. There's a biblical premise to that. It's all through Scripture, but I think it's best put in Romans, the first chapter. We see this concept of this gross exchange of glories, where we slip into idolatry and what it looks like. This is the reality of idolatry. Let's look at Romans, the first chapter, verses 20 through 25. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. So just real quick, through general revelation, through creation, all man could understand certain attributes of God, that we're all without excuse. We know who God is, just by his general revelation through creation. Then it goes on, here we go. So what do we do with that? Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And here we go. Here's the exchange. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's a beautiful description by Paul of what idolatry really is. This is a beautiful definition of how of what we're doing when we do things like that. So that's the definition, that we exchange the glory of God for something cheap and petty often. Something at best temporal in its pleasures. But it's something we can control. We bring God down from His throne, put something imperfect and corruptible in its place. That's disgraceful. That's dishonoring to God, your Creator, who's breathed life into you. And we don't think about that. We're bent. And of course, it's foolishness. Idolatry is just simple foolishness if we could stop and think about it. But we rarely even do that. In Isaiah, the 44th chapter, verses 9 through 19, Isaiah talks and goes forward and starts talking about how this is so foolish. I'm going to read the 10 verses because the Bible says it better than I can. So here we go. Verse 9. I'm in Isaiah, the 44th chapter, starting verse 9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or a molded image that profits him nothing? So they don't get it. We don't get it. Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they were mere men. They are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. And here we go. The blacksmith with his tongs works on in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself, and he takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for man to burn. For he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it with baked bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. You see the irony? Firewood. He's making a god out of firewood. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes it to a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand. For God has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that he cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there any knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Let me tell you, this is what we do. It may not be a block of wood making a taboo or a tiki of some sort, but we are prone to all kinds of idolatries, which we exchange God's glory for something that's much, much cheap and this ridiculous. So much work. It's funny that the person who fashions it does so much work to it, and then he bows down to that. The guy's doing the work. It's just a dumb, mute piece of wood. And we're ignorant. God gives us up to that in judgment. If we exchange his glory for something cheap, he gives us to it. Go ahead. Well, look at that. You look dumb. Because you don't have no clue. And you see the irony, the fact that a person who does this is very ignorant, that they're bowing down to a block of wood. But we never stop to think, why am I bowing down to a block of wood? But this is not just about a block of wood. This is about relationships, about things of the world in which our flesh lusts after. And we are so willing to go ahead and exchange that. Where the Bible clearly prohibits that. Clearly prohibits it. God does not like sin. And for that alone, for the sin itself, he does not like it. But there's even a higher motive. Sin leads us to idolatry. It removes us from God. It helps with that exchange. Right? We're all sinners. But sinners, like the old Southern Gospel hymn says, sin will take us further than we wanted to go. Right? And next we're over here saying, bad-mouthing our churches. I'm leaving. I'm having doubt. It removes us from God because we've exchanged that, and now God has given us over in judgment. But it's prohibited in all the Bible. God's people are continuously being reprimanded for what? For idolatry and pagan worship. In the Ten Commandments, in Exodus, the 20th chapter, the first 11 verses, the first table of the Ten Commandments, the first commandments are all about this, God glorifying and refraining from idolatry. One, right? You'll have no other God before me, right? Number two, you'll not make another God and worship, bow down and worship it. How important is it to God? Right out of the gate, two of them. Don't take my name in vain. Number three, and remember the Sabbath. This is all God glorifying things and prohibition against pagan worship and idolatry and the making of images and putting things before God to be worshipped and bringing God down, because that's what it does. God does not like that. But what's the root of all this? Why do we do that? Well, any of us who've been in at least a scriptural church understand it comes from our nature. It comes from us being fellow descendants and our unity in Adam, the fact that it goes right from the beginning. And, we think of depravity. I always think of the Old Testament scriptures that are quoted in Romans, where in chapter 3, verse 10, there is none that is righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They all have turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. That is all of us in unity with Adam. Our throats is an open tomb. And with our tongues, we practice deceit. All that stuff that is listed there, right? All kinds of stuff. And we're swift to shed blood, destruction, misery, and the way of peace we don't know. Because why? Verse 18 of that third chapter, there's no fear of God before our eyes. We've exchanged it. God is nowhere, anywhere in our hearts, minds, whatever you, how you want to put it, it's removed. We've exchanged it. God has given us over to that. We know from the very first sin, it's recorded in the Genesis 3rd chapter, it is Satan who goes ahead and brings forth this temptation. See, you could be like God. Let me show you this. And Eve, who saw it was pleasing to the eye and was profitable, make someone wise, brings God down, brings themselves up. They went and partook. And from that particular point, we know that we all, as in our unity with Adam, we have this inherited sinful nature. So you just go right to it, right? You just like flies to the trash stuff, right? Just going right to it. We're drawn to that naturally. We easily want to exchange the glory of God to something we can control that will feed our temporal needs and pleasures of our bodies, right? It's a horrible thing. So that's I love back in Romans the 3rd chapter. I love how it continues the thought in verse 19. Now we know that therefore the law, all these laws, this is one purpose of the law, to bring condemnation, right? It says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped in the what? My people, the people over here, no. The whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we see the law is given, shows us our sinful nature, and understand our dependency on God and our need of the gospel. That's one aspect of the law. And then we get the gospel. And then on this side of the gospel, the law now is a delight. Man, now it's like, okay, it's the roadmap to get me back and know how to glorify God through the means he has chosen, right? So we see that the definition of idolatry is exchanging for ourselves the glory of God for something else. It's foolish. It's prohibited. And we are rooted, deeply rooted, naturally born to be inclined to do this. That's the danger, and we're ignorant to it. It takes the preaching of the Word and God's Holy Spirit to go ahead and bring tension in your heart and your mind to be like, whoa, guilt before God, right? It takes that because we're so inclined. So then Joshua now takes this idea of idolatry back in our text and begins to now show the history of this. Goes back again to history as he did in chapter 23, and he begins right out of the gate to show their history in idolatry. In verse 2, your fathers, including Terah, which is important because he is the father of Abraham, the great boast of Israel, the forefather of the faith of the covenant people of God, right? He goes right to that person, and what is their chief quality that it brings out? They served other gods. Do you ever think about that? That God's people over there were serving other gods. That's why he told Abraham, get out of there. I'm going to bring you out of that idolatry and that idolatrous place and bring you to here to worship me. To get this straight and to be a people and from you, a people who will glorify God. God calls Abraham out of this idolatry. And then there begins this long history of the world and of God's people in committing idolatry, even up to this point in our scripture. And it continues on, right? And when we were doing our little Bible reading as a group through the Bible through the year, man, it was just amazing how it's like they have rest, they slip in idolatry. They get rest, they go through idolatry. Just incessant. It just keeps going and going and going. There's been this long history of that. They wouldn't know that. He's bringing their attention to that. This is you guys. This is us. This is them. We have a natural inclination to be drawn to idolatry in many shapes and forms. But it's exactly the same thing. The same outcome. We exchange God's glory for something that's much less and petty. But he also brings, thank God for the gospel and God's grace and his mercy. He begins now to show the history of that, of God's mercy. God still remains faithful in all this. The one person who should be the most offended and just breathing out fire to annihilate the world, right? I'm amazed that we can even get up and breathe in the morning of how offensive we are to God. But yet, God, even through this long history of idolatry and wickedness, he remains faithful. He remains the covenant keeper, the promise keeper. God still remains faithful. And he begins to show that in this kind of snapshot of their history, of the bringing out of Abraham, his mercy bringing him out of idolatry. Then he begins to multiply his descendants, which was a miracle in itself, right? If we're familiar with those stories. And we see that multiplying of descendants by the giving of Isaac, the giving of Jacob and Esau, Jacob being important because that from there comes the 12 tribes of Israel, right? So we see the multiplying of Abraham's descendants, and we see the Exodus, the sending of Moses and Aaron he brings up, and begins to do great miracles. Miracles, like I said before, that nobody has seen. The world thinks that, you know, I said this in our Bible study, but that the Bible is covered with silly, like, miracles. No. There's very small places in which God works that way. Right, the time of Moses, Elijah, and Elisha, we heard, and the time of Jesus, where we see the putting away of natural phenomena just to do miraculous things. God could do a miracle anytime. He could do a miracle now, but the unleashing of this only happens in few moments of history. This generation has witnessed that. So we see his mercy in taking out in the mass exodus of God's people and the working of the plague, the plaguing and delivering them from there and using it as judgment. The episode at the Red Sea in which God delivers them from the Egyptian army. And then they're brought out of their wanderings in the wilderness. Another moment of hit and miss faithfulness. I mean, they're not faithful and they're doubting. At the very beginning, that's why they had to wander for 40 years through the desert. But they continue to do that and challenge God. But God is still merciful and great, and his grace still is upon them. And they begin to subdue nations on both sides of the Jordan River, right? And God doesn't listen to the mouth of Balaam, this prophet for hire, who was hired to go and curse trying to use some kind of superstition thing, some kind of voodoo to go ahead and curse God's people that they may fail in their conquest of Canaan. Well, that didn't work because God is in control. The kings aren't in control of this world. God is in control of this world. So he doesn't listen to that. So this is definitely a great history. A great history, not about God's people, but a great history of the redemptive history of God, what he's doing with really a sinful group, human beings, right? And redeeming them and making them a people and fashioning them and giving them the word. How merciful is giving? Here, let me make you heads, give you heads or tails of it. Here, this is how you glorify me. This is me, God. I'm sharp, have many edges. I'm not easily approachable. Let me show you how you approach me so you can be redeemed and restored for the purposes why you were created, to glorify me and enjoy him forever. So then he leaves them with a command. Again, since God has done all these things, therefore. It's throughout all the Bible. We get this all the time. God is this way, God is that way, God has done this, he will do this, therefore go do this. Right? This is not a checklist. This is like, okay, I want to bring attention to that fact. The God's promises and his the beauty of the gospel. I want to bring attention to that. So God gives me instructions how to do that. It's not a checklist. I'm not going to put on the legalistic backpack to go, I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to do this. That's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. That's not the church. That's world religion, right? Like, there's liberty in the gospel. There's liberty in the church. But we've given things and are told to do certain things. Thank God he's shown us that. Go and do those things. I love that. It reminds me of the scripture in 2 Peter in the 3rd chapter, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That's a game changer. If you believe this to be true, the things of the earth are going to be melted away. Well, then we get to verse 11. Therefore, what manner, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? I'm not going to try to win and get on good side by my holy conduct. I'm doing it because of the facts of the Bible's coming out. This world is going away. This is the wrong horse to bet on. I shouldn't have used that in the pulpit. But it's God, right? It's God. It's God that we are to base our lives and be God-centered, gospel-centered, right? That's the church. That's Christianity. That's the gospel. So he tells them, since God has done all these things, an amazing history of God and his redemptive work, therefore, put away the false idols. Put them away, their foolishness. And they're disgraceful. And they're not truth-telling. They're lies. Right? They're lies. Put away the false gods from your past or in your present. Get rid of them. Remember, they're at the part where Jacob got rid of them. The dirt is talking to him, right? 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, the things of the world. And this is our time now, right? This is where idolatry looks like for us. When we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's us. That brings it right to the modern, almost modern language. It's amazing that he brings this, because that's what we are we cling to, right? We go for that kind of stuff. Excitement, fun, social things. There's a lot of things that we make as objects of our idolatry. So he tells them to put away the false gods of their past and their present. Be done with them. They speak lies. They speak lies, right? They're deceptive. He tells them to fear God, fear the Lord. That's the truth teller. That's where the truth lies, in God. All in control, all sovereign, who's going to bring things into judgment. That is the object of our worship. But that's the object of our worship, because he's leading to this point. And this is not fear that leads us to where the pagans take the fear of God, right? weird sacrifices, spells, voodoo, all those kind of things. No. We got the gospel with that as well. We have liberty. And there's this mixture of love of God and the fear of God, where the fear, as we see it, is the knowledge, the beginning of the wisdom of God, right? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Now, oh, okay, I get it. God is holy, majestic, worthy. I'm sinful. I need to be redeemed. That's a scary thing. It's a scary thought. That should bring tension in your heart, in your gut, in your brain, right? And he tells God's people not only to put away their false gods, but fear the Lord and serve God in sincerity and in truth. This is why you're going to, how you're going to glorify God. You're going to bring attention to this is by doing it with sincerity and truth, not with pretense. See, that's the cliff you fall off in religion, in the Christian religion and others. We want to be seen as religious. That's the problem with the Pharisees, was it not? The outside looks good, man. You know the Bible more than anybody. They would know the Bible better than any of us sitting here. They memorize the whole thing. At least on a superficial level, they would know the Bible better than us. Right? So those things were just outside appearances where we need to be sincere. We need to be cut by the Word of God. We need to be affected by the gospel. And that's the nature of the gospel, the fact that it changes lives. It changes lives, right? And then Joshua puts before them, it's a great moment, puts before them two glories and asks them to choose, right? Let me get back there. That is such a goosebump moment. He sets before them two glories and asks them, choose which one is evil for you to do. We've established that there's one of these is idolatry and a waste of your time. If God of the Bible is not the God, the real God, if Jesus is not who he said, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we are wasting our times sitting in these pews, buying Bibles, worshiping a God that doesn't exist, because we're bowing down to a block of wood. So he's putting before them, I've told you all the things that God did. Remember the history, things that you've seen with your own eyes. I'm putting them before you. The block of wood or the true and living God of the Bible. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to serve? And I love the reaction. Well, I love what Joshua says. I don't know about you guys, but for me and my house, what a good daddy. What a good patriarch. It's for me and my house, we're going to worship and serve God. It's a no-brainer. That's the block of wood. This is the true and living God. Power, life-changing, eternal treasures lie over here. Truth lies over here. This is lies and a waste of my time. It'd be cruel to be telling you things. You know, go to church, do these things. If we're worshiping a block of wood, a world, we have a world out there who's worshiping idols like that, right? Whether they're statues or just these things of the world, the things of the flesh that we cling to. But I love their reaction. This should be all of our reactions. In verse 16, so the people answered and said, "Far be it from us, that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." They get it. God has revealed that to them. Man, we get it. "For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We will serve the Lord." Why? Why? Because for He is our God. That is a true fact. So I don't know what the need is today. I don't know if there is tension in your heart where you bring it to this, right? You're either, as a Christian, your heart has idolatry in it. And we all could probably have a confession of that. What is the Bible's instruction? The Bible's instruction is repent from that, confess those sins before God, and He is faithful and just to forgive you, Christian. That's the beauty of Jesus' provision for His people. Right? If you're one who hasn't put themselves under church authority or the authority of scriptures, be baptized. Be baptized and come into the in church membership where you get under the authority of the teaching of the Word of God. assemble yourselves with a scriptural, good, Bible-centered, God-centered, gospel-centered church. You need to be there. That's how the means by which by God has chosen these means to glorify Him. There's no doubt. He doesn't leave us whistling in the dark. You've been saved. You've tasted God's graciousness and salvation. Be baptized and assemble yourselves in a church. And then we get things in that church. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the communion of the saints, worship, accountability, the part we don't like, church discipline, the part we don't like, but the teaching, the ongoing teaching of God's Word and Scriptures, right? But most importantly, if you're here and you've depended on your tradition of, we've been religious people as far back as I remember. Remember that it's corny, but I like the saying that God has no grandchildren, right? You don't get on God's good favor because mom and dad were good churchgoers or whatever Christian religion you might be in. There has to be a time in your life where you consider your standing before God. Because there will be a time appointed in judgment in which you will stand before God either with your own righteousness, your own deeds, or Christ's righteousness imputed onto you. Yeah. Right? See, that's the beauty of the gospel. The law's scary because it shows us we're sinners and we're guilty. It's not that in our sins we've hurt other people, but chiefly we've hurt God. We've blasphemed against our Creator and have gone totally against the purposes why He created us, to glorify Him. And we've spent this time self-indulging. Self-indulging, doing whatever we want, and we've hurt people, but most importantly, we are guilty before God. We are naturally unprepared. So there has to be a time in this life where you come to that knowledge that you are not prepared to meet your God. The good news is that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came, left His glory to come down and humble Himself, veil Himself in humanity, to go and live a perfect, obedient life according to the law, morality, so that life may be put to your account. Thank God, right? But not only that, but He dies, He's so obedient, He dies an atoning death on the cross so that justice could be done. The bad things that we do, the sins, are covered in Jesus' blood if we repent, confess, and put your faith and trust in the atoning works of Jesus Christ, the righteous works of Jesus Christ in your account. So if there's a heart, we're going to be singing a closing hymn. Confess, repent, if that's the need. Don't leave today without knowing that you have assurance in the blood of Christ and in Jesus' righteousness. It's not a religious thing, it's a blood thing. Right, it's an atoning thing, right? And if you are a Christian and you feel anemic, be baptized, get in church, come into the place where God has chosen as means to glorify Him and to be nourished and to be sanctified in a mighty way and be protected and having that hand. God meets with us. God meets here every time we congregate. We come here. That's how we get fed. So whatever their need is, we do open our altar. I'm not Billy Graham. I'm not going to ask for everybody to come. But we always open our altar if you want to come forward as a place of prayer. But wherever the need is, get right with God as we sing.
Number 367. Let's stand.
I want to thank the church for allowing me to come up and bring a portion of God's word, and I just thank you for each of my friends who came and family who came. It means a lot to me, and get to know some of these people, the good people. So say hi to them, hug, give them a hug, and whatnot before they leave. But, thank you so much, and I just pray that God bless you in every way, and that these words will do something in our hearts, and we might be changed. That's the beauty of God's Word and His Gospel. So thank you for your attention. Thank you for this opportunity. I know it's not a light thing to come before and teach or preach out of the Word of God, but I hope that God has done a mighty thing through His Word this afternoon. Thank you so much. I'll turn it over back to Brother Daniel.